Good morning. What a privilege it is to know Him and get to know Him one day when we see Him face to face. Looking forward to that. If you could, please turn to John chapter 7. We're going to back up just a little bit to get some background. Our main topic today is the first 11 verses of John chapter 8. While you're turning there, just I want to go back over the purpose of the book. Is in John 20, 30, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. So this is the purpose of the book of John, that you get to know Jesus Christ, and by getting to know Him and accepting Him, you can have eternal life. So that's John's purpose in this, and we're going to look at someone today who I believe is going to get to know Jesus Christ in a personal way. If you'll look at John chapter 7, starting with verse 40, this is just some of the background for the current story that we're going to go through. John 7:40. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, "Truly, this is the prophet." They're talking about Jesus. Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" So back a little bit further, the chief priests and the Pharisees had asked the guards to go arrest him, but they didn't do it. Verse 46, the officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, one of the Pharisees, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." And then everyone went to his own house. So that's just some of the background. The main thing I want you to get from that section is that the Pharisees are out to get Jesus. They're trying to find a way to arrest him, to get rid of him. We're going to go into it more deeply, but just to give you a little bit of a background before we get started, is that Jesus was starting to gather a crowd, and I believe the Pharisees were jealous that he was getting a crowd. He was able to do miracles. He was a great teacher, and they were trying to find a way to get him. I'm going to go ahead and share a story here. I think it would fit here. Is that I have want to confess that I have some of the tendencies of the Pharisees, and that I'm not proud of it, but I want the Lord to get rid of it out of my heart. Is wanting to make sure everybody follows the rules. I want everybody to like me. Just some examples of this, and I don't want this to come across as dishonoring or disrespectful or anything, but when I was in the third grade, it was third or fourth grade, we were doing that state physical fitness test, if any of y'all ever did that, that was in public school. Every year you would do a physical fitness test and see how many push-ups. I can't remember if we did pull-ups. I hope not, because I could never do a pull-up, so that was embarrassing. But sit-ups I was pretty good at. So we were going to do the sit-ups, and the way that it worked is all the boys sat down on their bottom and got in the position to do sit-ups. And Lisa was at a different school, so I can say this. The prettiest girl in the school came up to hold my feet, and I was so excited that she would. There was probably about 12 or 13 of us that she picked to hold my feet. Now, like I said, I was at Moss Street and Lisa was at Lincoln. So Lisa would have picked somebody else's. I'm sure Lisa would have picked somebody else's. But anyway, this one time in my life, the prettiest girl picked to hold me. So I was on cloud nine and just so excited, thinking about my friends. I'll look at me. She picked to hold my feet. And this is probably one of the most embarrassing things that's ever happened to me. I can't even believe I'm telling you. I'm going to try to say it. So I started out, and I was moving. I was in decent shape and probably around 30 in maybe the first 20 seconds or 30 seconds, maybe 1 second, something like that. And I'll just say it as nice as I can. I had some stomach problems. So I just turned beet red, was so embarrassed. And I kept on going. I think I got maybe 65. But I was, to be so high up, feeling so good, and then so low within seconds, it just made me think of, we're going to get to this later, how the Pharisees are going to feel in this story. They thought so good about themselves, and then the Lord is going to put them in their place. And he definitely put me in my place that day. So that was when I was about 8 or 9. And then fast forward probably 40 or so years later, I was teaching math at Rockingham County High School. And believe this or not, I was the best male math teacher and the best looking male on the second floor. I was the only one. And they hired two new, one math and one science guy came up. And all the ladies were talking about how good looking they were and stuff like that. And my assistant that came in to help me said, "Now, who is the best looking male teacher on the second floor, blank or blank?" And neither one of them was my name. So I'm thinking, do you have to ask me that? I said, I'm not going to answer that. So you can get humbled quickly. So as we're going to see in this story, the Pharisees are going to get humbled very quickly here in just a minute. Now, getting back a little bit more serious here on the story, if you look at John chapter 8. Verse 1, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. So everyone went to their own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." So that's the main section that we're going to be looking at, is John chapter 8, 1 through 11. But in John, the one before, it said everybody went to their own house, except for Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. It says in Luke 9:58 that Jesus said to them, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And just thinking about that, the Creator of heavens and earth, he owns everything. Everybody else went back to their own house, and he's sleeping on the ground. Just thinking about what a humble Savior, wonderful Savior that we have. And then just, I want to break this up into several parts. We're going to be talking, focusing on Jesus in the story, the scribes and Pharisees, the woman that was caught in adultery, the law, and then we're going to end with a song to kind of sum this up. Jesus got up early to go to the temple to teach the people. So here we see that Jesus got up early. He was about his Father's business. He got up early. He went to the temple and started teaching the people again. Okay, the Pharisees brought the woman caught in the act of adultery up to him. The Pharisees were setting a trap for him. Basically, if he would have said, no, she's not guilty, then they would have said, see, he doesn't follow the law. They were already upset of him because he was healing on the Sabbath and things like that. So the Pharisees were trying to lay a trap for him that he couldn't win. If he answered, let her go, don't condemn her, then they're going to say, see, you don't follow the law. And then if he says, yes, stone her to death, then they would say, well, see, he's not merciful. Or they would go to the Romans and say, he took the law in his own hands. We're under you. You're the only one that can do capital punishment. Why did he do this? So it looks like he's in a place where he couldn't win. Leviticus 20:10 says, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So this was in the law. This was how God wanted Israel to be separate. The Canaanites, the Egyptians, a lot of them just lived immoral sexual lives. God was wanting them to be separate and set apart. So he's made this very serious, that adultery would break down the foundation of the family. And he said, if that happens, then you're going to be put to death. So this was a very serious offense. If Jesus said to stone her to death, then that would get him in trouble with the Roman officials because capital punishment was supposed to be carried out by Rome. In John 18:31, it says, then Pilate said to them, you take him and judge him according to your law. Therefore the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. So they were saying that if he did stone him, then they would take him to the Romans probably and say, see, he's taken the law into his own hands. He's going to try to cause an uprising, and this is going to disrupt the peace of Israel, which Rome was in control of at that time. And then it was interesting here, and I wish I knew, but I don't. Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground and stayed silent for a while. So they were saying, let's stone him. And he got down on his knee and just started writing something. There's a lot of people that say a lot of different things on what he was writing. This is the only time it's mentioned. They mention it twice here, that he was actually writing something. He didn't, it's not recorded that he wrote a whole lot, but he was writing here in the dirt. A lot of people believe that he was writing their names down and their sin beside it. And I can't prove that. Something made them get up and walk away, so that makes sense. But we can't say for sure. And then Jesus told them that who is without sin among you cast the first stone. So, and then he stooped down and wrote again. And we know Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So starting with the oldest, and I was trying to think about that, being getting to be one of the older ones, why would the older ones leave first? And I believe probably maybe they had more sin, or they were more in tune, that they knew that they were a sinner. They knew that they had done things that were wrong. And their conscience told them that. They weren't saved at this time. They were against Jesus, but their conscience was telling them, yes, I'm a sinner, just like this lady that may or may not have been they may not have committed adultery, but they had done some sin that if you do one sin, then you're guilty of all. So they started walking away. Jesus was the only one left, and that was because he was sinless. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." And then 1 John 3:5, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin." So when he looks up and the woman looks up, there are none of the accusers. Now, as far as the crowd that he was teaching beforehand, I'm not for sure if they were still there witnessing that, but the ones that came to accuse him, they were all gone. There was only one left. So I wanted to think about that, is when it gets down to it, it only matters between you and Jesus Christ. She had a chance to be alone with Jesus Christ. And my prayer is that you've had that time one-on-one with Jesus Christ, and you've understood that you're a sinner and that you needed a Savior, and you went and asked Him to save you. And I believe, it doesn't say directly, but I believe that that's what happened to this lady on this day. Jesus showed mercy to the woman and forgave her. Matthew 8:2-3, "And behold, a leper came and worshiped him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.' Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' Immediately his leprosy was cleansed." So we see this leper was unclean, and he asked Jesus, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." Now, it doesn't say that this lady said that, so I can't say that. But I do know that Jesus knows the heart. And looking at this lady's heart, I can imagine her being in this situation, being embarrassed. I know myself, I tried to put myself in that lady's shoes. If you could think of the worst thing that you've ever done, that you don't want anybody to know, and then people drag you in front of a large group and in front of Jesus, and they tell what you did, how that would make you feel, how low that would make you feel, how embarrassed that would make you feel. And I think that lady was feeling that embarrassment and that hurt. Yes, she did something wrong. Yes, it was a big sin in the way that we think of things. But we're going to see that Jesus was willing to forgive that. Matthew 20:30-34, "And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David.' Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David.' So Jesus stood still and called them and said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' They said to him, 'Lord, that our eyes may be opened.' So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him." So we saw that a leper was made clean, and we've seen that we were blind, but now we see. He was willing to make the blind see. He was willing to make the leprous clean. And this lady right here was an adulterer, and we're going to see that he was willing to forgive her as well. Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So I was thinking about this. How did this work? And I don't know this exactly, but this was the law. The same God that made this law is the same God that's standing before right now. So why didn't he go through with this? And I was studying and reading somewhere, and basically it was saying that the one who fulfilled the law was right there. He was in the process of doing that. He was on the way to the cross to fulfill the law. He was fulfilling the law through having a perfect life, for not committing any sins. We don't have the power. The law, and we'll get to this in a minute, the law tells us that we're a sinner and we need a Savior. But Jesus, the law, he was able to fulfill it in every jot and tittle. He was able to fulfill it, so he fulfilled the law. So for that lady, he fulfilled the law, just like he does it for you and me. We're all sinners, and we need grace. We can't be saved by doing good works, because we cannot follow the law perfectly. We're all sinners. We come short. So Jesus showed mercy to the woman and forgave her. So to show that you have, we've been talking a lot about this lately. I've heard this over and over here from different brothers that are speaking, that we have mercy, but we also have truth. And this is a perfect example right here. When Jesus said in verse 11, she said, "No one, Lord." And he says, "Neither do I condemn you." So that's the mercy. He had the right to condemn her, but he had the mercy. And then the truth, he's saying, "And go and sin no more." So right there in that verse, the second part of this verse, he's telling, he's giving her mercy, but he's telling the truth. Don't continue living this life of sin. When we become saved, we have the Holy Spirit living in us. And we're, instead of trying to get God's good graces by doing things, by not doing things. And for some reason, when Adam and Eve was in the garden, God said, you can eat anything but not this tree. And what did they do? They went and ate that tree. If you tell, I've heard this before, if you tell a little child, don't go in the cookie jar before supper. Something about someone telling us what to do makes us want to go do it. And so we have that sin nature in us. And when someone tells us, God tells us, someone tells us don't do it, then there's something inside us that makes us want to go do that. We don't have the power to follow the law. Jesus came and did it because we couldn't do it. In John 1:14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the one only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He's full of grace and truth. It almost seems today that it's all about grace and no truth. Would everybody just live however you want to? God's going to forgive everything. Everybody's going to heaven. But there's no truth behind it. But Jesus has told us, just like in the Old Testament, that adultery, the penalty was sin. Sin today has a penalty of eternal damnation in hell. So it's still, the truth is staying true in the Old Testament and the New. We're still under that condemnation unless we have Jesus Christ. And He's the one who's fulfilled that law for us, and He died on the cross for our sins. He took our sins for us, and He gave us His righteousness. Romans 6, 1 and 2 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died in sin to live any longer in it?" So He's telling her now to, I forgive you, I'm not going to condemn you. And I believe that He's forgiven. I believe that He sees her heart and that she wants forgiveness. And so He doesn't condemn, but then He says, go and sin no more. So once you get saved, are you going to sin anymore? We still, on this side of eternity, we still have the flesh. Yes, we're going to make mistakes. But I believe what He's telling her here is don't go back to your life of sin. There should be a change. She shouldn't be living a life of wickedness and being an adulteress. She should think about, what did Jesus do for me? Just like we should. What did Jesus do for me? Because He was willing to go to the cross and die for my sins, I love Him and I want to obey Him. So when you have the Holy Spirit and you're thinking about wanting to do it to please Him instead of just following the rules, which we can't do, then we have the power. The Holy Spirit gives us the power. Now, when we don't yield to the Holy Spirit, yes, sometimes we'll make mistakes and sin even after we're saved. But those have been paid for. But as far as our lifestyle, how we live, there should be a change. We should repent and turn from our old life and live a new life in Christ. So that's kind of the focus on Jesus in this story. We may come back to some of that. But now I want to look at the scribes and Pharisees. And I already told you that sometimes I identify sadly with some of the things that they do, wanting people to like them or wanting the most important. As you can think about on their perspective, they had pretty much the control of the people as far as their religious activities. And now a new teacher has come in and taken the crowds, and the crowds are starting to come to them and ask questions to him instead of to the chief priests, the Pharisees and Sadducees. So they're jealous, basically. They're jealous because the people are going to Jesus instead of coming to them. They don't want their way of life changed. They want to get rid of them. And we see this. There's several examples in Scripture where they're trying to trick Jesus, and that's what they were trying to do, is set up a question where he couldn't answer it either way. But we see the wisdom of Jesus and how he was able to do that. So the scribes and Pharisees, let's just take a look at them for a minute. In Matthew chapter 23, we're going to read several verses here if you want to turn to that. Matthew 23, 1 through 15 and 23 through 28, just trying to get a background. I've never really gone into much depth about the scribes and Pharisees and thought about them that much. So that was interesting in this study. Matthew 23, verse 1, "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to do, to observe, that observe and do." So he's telling them to do what they say. "But do not do according to their works, for they say and they do not do." So this is a picture here of being a hypocrite. They're telling them, the people, do this and do that, and then they go out and not follow it. So they were hypocritical in this. He said, "Follow what they say, but not what they do." Verse 4, "For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." They had even made up even more laws and things that were man-made for the people. They love the power. You can do this. You can't do that. You can't do that. You can't do that. And they were watching them, trying to find a mess up. Even if it wasn't in God's law, they made laws up. "But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries," sorry about that, it's basically a box with scriptures in it that they would wear around, maybe on their head. They were wanting to get people to look at them. And they wore these fancy clothes and stuff so people would look at them for what they wore. "But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." Broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. So they wore fancy garments, tried to bring attention to themselves by the way they were dressed. Verse 6, "They loved the best places at the feast, the best seats in the synagogue." So they wanted probably the front row, the best seats. "Greetings in the marketplace and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one of you is a teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. Do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." We're going to pick up in verse 23 in a minute, but you can see here that this, he didn't mince any words talking about these Pharisees, scribes and Pharisees, that they were hypocrites. They would say one thing, do another. They wanted the attention to themselves. They were keeping people from Jesus Christ, if you can imagine that. They were basically sending people to hell because they were telling the people that this was an imposter. This really wasn't Jesus Christ. So in a way, they were directing people to hell because they were not directing them to Jesus. Picking up with verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay the tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence." I thought about this as they looked really good on the outside. People looked up to them. They said they've got to have it together. They know the law. Let's do what they do. But on the inside, they were corrupt. They were jealous. They couldn't see that Jesus was the Christ. They turned the people from him. So the outside, they looked good, but their heart was dirty and full of jealousy. And just jealousy and sin. Verse 26, blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So again, he's reiterating that these Pharisees and scribes that were trying to trap him, they were just hypocrites. They were evil on the inside. They looked good on the outside, but they were evil, evil men. So just to sum up about the scribes and Pharisees, or to give a little more about that, they were self-righteous. They were judgmental. They were hypocrites. They looked good on the outside, but they were wicked on the inside. They tried to set traps for Jesus because they were jealous of him because of his teaching, his miracles, the number of people that were following him, his righteous life. Matthew 27:15-18. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that they handed him over because of envy. So even Pilate here knew that they were sending him over, that the reason that they were against him because they were jealous of him. And they were doing anything they could to trap him, to put him in a bad light. I'm not going to read all this, but there are three more traps they tried to put on him. It was in Matthew 22:15-40. So just think about the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They're out to trap Jesus Christ. They want him done away with. They don't want their lives, their way of life, changed in any way. They wanted to be the rulers. They wanted to be considered the best, sit at the best places. And Jesus was changing that lifestyle, telling them that they're hypocrites, that you need to follow me, that I'm the Savior. So some of the other traps beside this one about the adulterous woman, I just think about the wisdom. Sometimes somebody will ask me a question about the Bible. I think about when I was at State, it was like they would come up and say, "How about this? How about that? How about this?" Come at me with all these different questions. "Do you believe this? Do you believe that? How do you believe that?" And sometimes, honestly, I was stumped and not knowing sure what to say. But it's just awesome to see how Jesus was able to answer them in that situation with the adulterous woman and these. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So they were trying to trap him by paying taxes. And he said, "Look at the coin. Whose picture is on it?" And they said, "Caesar." And he said, "Pay to Caesar what is Caesar's. Pay to God what is God's." So he was able, he had wisdom that would just basically hush them up. They didn't know what to say. So if it belonged to Caesar, if it has his name on it, then yes, pay the taxes. But everything, the taxes and everything else, belongs to God. So our whole lives should be given to God. So it's just amazing the wisdom that he had. And I've got to remember, he's God in the flesh, so he got all the answers. Then the Sadducees tried to trap him. I know most of y'all know this. They're sad, you see, because they don't believe in the resurrection and the afterlife. So they were asking this question. They didn't believe it. And they said, "Well, what if a lady marries a man and he dies?" It was in the law back then that the brother was supposed to marry that widow and have children in his brother's name. And then the second brother died. The third brother married her. And so forth, all the way down to they made this inexhaustible almost, seven brothers married this same woman, and they said they were trying to make fun of Jesus. So when they get to heaven, if there's a resurrection, who will be your husband? The first one, the second one, third one, fourth one, fifth one, sixth one, seventh one. And Jesus said, you don't understand. You don't understand about that afterlife. There is no marriage in heaven. You're going to be just like, in that respect, you're going to be just like the angels. It's going to be so much better even than marriage when we're married to Jesus Christ, when we're His bride. So there's not going to be marriage. So He was able to answer that. And then they asked Him about the greatest commandment out of the Ten Commandments. And He said, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And they were just amazed at His answers. And after He answered that, they just left. They were said, He's answering everything. Nobody speaks like He does. And He was able to answer with His wisdom, with His all-knowing omniscience. He was able to answer their questions. I've already talked to you about my own self and searching my own heart. And basically, I think that it comes down to those two greatest commandments, to love God with all my heart, soul, and mind, to love others as myself. And basically, instead of getting glory for myself, focus on the glory of Jesus Christ. Try to focus on giving Him glory in whatever I'm doing to give Him glory. Not want me to get the most sit-ups so everybody looks at me or everybody thinks, well, why did the prettiest girl pick him? He's not that handsome, or whatever the reason is. To do things that you do to give glory to God, not bring glory to ourselves. So the scribes and Pharisees pray that I and the rest of us will not be like them. Okay, now I want to look at the woman in the story. There's not a lot we know about her, but I just want to mention a few things to think about her. We believe that she was caught in adultery. I believe it was probably a setup. It might have been another Pharisee that went in and had relations with her, because one person's missing from this story. Did y'all notice that? The man is not there. The man that was the adulterer, he's not in the story. So he's missing. So that's one thing. It was supposed to be the man and the woman were both supposed to be brought in, not just the woman. They set her in the midst of the crowd. We talked about that, how she was a spectacle. To think of the worst thing you've ever done, go right in the middle of the crowd, and then they announce it to everybody, how humiliating that would be. But then the great thing that happened is that when Jesus said, whoever has not sinned, cast the first stone, one by one from the oldest to the youngest, they left, and then it was the lady and Jesus had a face-to-face meeting. And He said, where are your accusers? Are they still here? And she said, no one, Lord, they've all left. And it just makes me think of that He's the one. He's the one. There's nobody else, none of the Pharisees, none of the religious leaders. They couldn't help this lady. Jesus Christ was the only one that could help her. And He was the one that was alone with her and able to help her. She was forgiven, not condemned by Jesus. He said, neither do I condemn you. And then He was told, go and sin no more. That made me think of John 3:16-17. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then verse 17, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. So I think that lady was thankful for verse 17, 16 and 17, but we're focusing on 17. He didn't come into the world to condemn it. He wasn't there at that time to condemn the world. He came into the world, sent by His Father, to save the world, to pay for their sins, that they might be saved. So thankful for that, for her, and for myself, that He came to save and not to condemn. Okay, and then finishing up real quick, I wanted to focus on the law a little bit. because it was a little struggle for me as far as how this worked with the law, and then Jesus fulfilled it, and so he was able to forgive her and not condemn her. Romans 6:14 says, "For sin shall not be master of you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." We're not under the law anymore, we're under grace. Because of what Jesus Christ did, he fulfilled the law. Sin has the upper hand over a person who is under the law. Why? The law tells him what to do, but doesn't give him the power to do it. The law stirs up desires in fallen human nature to do what is forbidden. It's the old story that forbidden fruit is sweet. So before we got saved, we already talked about it. Someone told you not to do something, or something was forbidden. Something drags us to that. That's our sin nature. But now we're not under the law. We're under grace. So we have the Holy Spirit to help us. Secondly, sin does not have dominion over the person who is under grace. This is amazing here. Sin does not have dominion over the person who is under grace, has accepted Jesus. He has the Holy Spirit if he yields to will and have the power to live a holy life. He is motivated by love for the Savior and not by fear of punishment. Grace is the only thing that really produces holiness. As James Denny says, I love this part right here. He's a Scottish preacher from many years ago. It is not restraint but inspiration that liberates from sin. Not Mount Sinai but Mount Calvary which makes saints. The Mosaic law declares us guilty, but Jesus paid the debt, cleared our name, and set us free. So it wasn't Mount Sinai where the law was given. That told us, yes, you're a sinner. That was like a mirror, a look in the mirror. You need to fix this, you need to fix that. The law told us, you're a sinner, Todd, you're a sinner, you need a Savior. But Mount Calvary is where Jesus died and paid for my sins and gave me the power to live a holy life when he sent the Holy Spirit to live inside of me if I'll just yield to the Spirit. The law gave us knowledge of our sin, but beyond that, we need a Savior to deliver us from the penalty and power of sin. I heard a preacher preaching who was saved later in life, and he was saved, and we've heard this testimony before. He lived a very sinful life. And the thing that he is most scared of is for his children not to believe him, how bad sin is. He said, I'm afraid they're not going to believe me, that they're going to want to try it on their own. They're going to want to go say, well, Daddy did it. He was able to get out of it, and they'll want to try it. He said that's his prayer request, that they'll believe him. And you think about our first fall, Adam and Eve. Did God really say? And they didn't believe him, and they failed. And then we're just praying for our children, all our children here, that they will believe us, that they won't get into sin, but they'll fall in love with the Savior. What a blessing when Jesus gets hold of the heart of a person, and that person is controlled by the Holy Spirit and therefore loves Jesus and wants to please him with their life by following him. If we think about it, it makes sense. God created us and wants what's best for us. The best is to admit we're a sinner, accept Jesus as our Savior, and live a life that gives glory to him. That's the best. We want the best for every one of y'all here. We want the best for you. The best is to realize that you're a sinner. You need Jesus Christ as your Savior. When you accept Jesus as your Savior, he'll send the Holy Spirit to live in you. Then because you love him so much, then you want to obey him for that. Just in closing, I'd like to read this instead of singing it. Being free from the law, oh happy condition. This song kept coming to my mind as I was studying over this. Free from the law, oh happy condition. Jesus hath bled, and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, Christ hath redeemed us once for all. There on the cross, your burden upbearing, thorns on his brow, your Savior is wearing. Never again your sin need appall. You have been pardoned once for all. Now we are free, there's no condemnation. Jesus provides a perfect salvation. Come unto me, oh, hear his sweet call. Come and he saves us once for all. Children of God, oh glorious calling, surely his grace will keep us from falling. passing from death to life at his call, blessed salvation once for all. Once for all, O sinner, receive it. Once for all, O doubter, believe it. Cling to the cross, the burden will fall. Christ has redeemed us once for all. Let's pray. Our Father, I just want to thank you for sending your Son that we couldn't make it on our own. The law just showed us that we're sinners and we needed a Savior. And you didn't just leave us. You sent your Son, your only Son, Jesus Christ. You sent him to earth to live a perfect life. He was able to fulfill the law that we couldn't. Then he took all our sin that we had, put it on himself, and he died on the cross for our sins. Then he rose again, was here 40 days, showing that he was risen, to prove that he was alive, that you accepted that sacrifice, and now he's at your right hand, making intercession for us. And we praise you and thank you for him. In his name we pray. Amen.